In one of the many attempts to climb Mount Everest, before the successful climb back in 1953, a team of mountain climbers decided to try to make one last try before the weather really changed. But unfortunately, they also did not make it. And all of them are buried under snow somewhere on Mount Everest, as are hundreds of other people who tried to make that climb. One of the people who was a part of that party had not gone on that climb. And so he went back to London, and while he was there, he started giving lectures on mountain climbing. And one of those lectures, he turned around and looked at this picture of Mount Everest and said to the picture, "We have tried to conquer you and failed. We tried again and you beat us, but we shall beat you, for you cannot grow bigger, but we can." And just as true as any mountain climber, when they see a mountain that they can't climb, they go and try to climb it. They give it their best. And so is true with the Apostle Paul. He could not let the Philippian believers give up until they had reached maturity. So this whole book of Philippians is Paul's driving them to this understanding of the importance of maturity in Christ. And in today's scripture, we see Paul's encouragement to grow in our relationship with Christ. So in Philippians 3:15 through 21, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also." Now, 12, 13, and 14 were the things he was talking about, and we're going to touch on those in the sermon. "Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. With minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Paul's challenge to them was to keep on walking, keep on growing, keep on climbing until they reach their potential in Christ. If you read Paul, you will see that that is always what he drives to. It's not about him. It's not about anything else. It's saying it's about Christ and you growing in your maturity for him. Constant growth is what he focused on. And one of Paul's special gifts was his ability to encourage those around him. He held his standards high and constantly found ways to inspire his followers to continue striving toward their goals. Back in verse 12, Paul said, "Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made it his own." And when he talks about perfect there, he's talking about perfect. And then in verse 14, he reminds us what our goal is, the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. So that is our goal. Our goal is Christ. And in verse 12, he had written that he had not obtained for perfection. But now in verse 15, he exhorted his followers to strive for perfection. But it's verb tense, and there is different than verse 12. So really, probably, I think in the sermon notes, it says mature. And that would be the more accurate rendering of that, is to be mature. And Stuart Briscoe paraphrases this thought by saying, "I am complete in the sense that I have grown as far as I can at the present, and I am ready for the next lesson." It's the journey into Christ's likeness. And that's the point he's saying. When you're mature, you hit this point, and then you get to the next point, and then you get to the next point. It's the act of being transformed. It's the discipleship journey. And there are two anticipated responses to this, to Paul's challenge. And those two responses are wrapped up in the phrase, think this way or think otherwise. So he's saying, for those who are like-minded, think this way, but there are others who think otherwise. And the people who think this way are those who have decided that spiritual transformation and discipleship are important goals for the believer. That's key. Jesus told us to go forth and make disciples. He didn't tell us to make a lot of other things. So those who think likewise think that this is important. They acknowledge with Paul that they need to keep pressing toward the mark of spiritual maturity. And those who think otherwise, probably not so much. And we are not given a reason why they think otherwise. We have no clue. It's just Jesus leaves it alone, or Paul leaves it alone. He says, that's God's business, not ours. So whatever their philosophy, Paul was not worried, for God would clear it up in his own time. He will reveal to them in his own time what Paul was telling them was the truth. And so Paul acknowledged that spiritual progress up to this point had come from following Christ. That's where it came from. And Paul's words, encouragement, was straightforward. The Philippians are continue to do the same things, to keep on walking the same walk, keep on thinking the same thoughts. They were not to let the Judaizers change the way they approached the Christian life. They weren't stay away from anybody who takes that away from you, that relationship with Christ. And Paul's word to the churches in Galatia carried a similar challenge. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, as you are now being made perfect by the flesh? So God changed you by the Spirit. Why are you trying to perfect it in the flesh? And that's in Galatians 3:3. And the secret to all this is a determined attitude. So maintain in verse 15. Paul reminds us that it's all about our attitude. And the verb translated, have this attitude, means set one's mind on it. Be intent. Make that your goal. And Paul invited the Philippians to join in following his example. And actually the phrase could be translated, become fellow imitators of me. And Paul repeated that in many different ways. Be imitators of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. But then he shifts the focus. And this is where it impacts each of us. He shifts the focus from himself as the example to include all believers in the journey. And he does that by the end of that verse. He says, let us. Living a Christian life is a team effort, not a solo mission. And I know a lot of people that say, well, you know, I can have my personal faith. And yes, you can. But living it out is a team effort. It takes all of us using our gifts, challenging each other, encouraging one another to help each other continue to grow. As each of us maintain our level of spiritual maturity, we also encourage others to do the same. We are to look forward and press on toward maturity. Is it really impossible to assess the power of a godly example? But my father-in-law used to say something to me that makes a lot of sense. How many here are teachers or did teach at one time or another? Raise those hands high. Don't be shy. Now I'm going to point you out. My father-in-law used to say why it was so important to live a godly life. He said that no other profession other than pastors and teachers does total character count for so much. He said you can be an immoral person, but you can still build a house, you know, do plumbing, do construction. That doesn't affect anything. You can be a person who spends all night at the casino and an all-night bender, and it doesn't affect your sales the next day. But the character of a teacher, the character of a pastor has a 24-hour-a-day impact. They're out of church or they're out of class context with people may in fact be more important. For the pastor or the teacher's life is the key to what they teach. The attitude of a congregation or a class toward the subject matter and the benefit they derive from it will be conditioned largely by their assessment of that person and how they view them. As I have reflected on the pastors and the teachers that have impacted my life, I have very little memory of what they taught. But I can tell you the impact that my father-in-law had on me, and he probably is the one I remember the most because he repeated it a lot to me. But then there was Dr. Farah at Oral Roberts University, Dr. DeKreider at Christ Church of Oak Brook, Dr. Hess at Ward Presbyterian, just to name a few people who were examples to me and who taught me. And it was their life that was the difference. You just saw their character that got played out on a day-to-day basis. We were at tea night, and when we were there with the Pachigians, and as Ernie's sitting there, he's looking at all the people that he had in class. And one of them came up to me and said, you know, I don't remember a lot of what he taught me, but I remember how much he cared and how much he loved. So it was his character that made the difference. Now back to the mountain climbers. The enemies of the mountain climbers are usually the elements, such as avalanches, wind, snow, storms, blizzards, and uncertain footing. The enemies for the spiritual mountain climber are usually people. Earlier, Paul had written of such enemies as dogs and evil workers. They are the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talked about. They are the ones who pervert the gospel of Christ. Their end is destruction. The Phillips translation says, these men are heading for utter destruction. Their God is their belly. Their appetite is their God. They are not in control of their appetites. Rather, their appetites are in control of them. They cater to themselves. And Paul had no confidence in the flesh. He did not believe he had already arrived and considered himself far from perfect. But these enemies of the cross, as he calls them, took as their God whatever felt good. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and they deceive the hearts of others. And their glory is in their shame. First they gave themselves to indulgences, and then they begin to justify all their sins, all their behavior, and proclaim to others that what they do is right and lawful. They are like those of the prophet that Isaiah described, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those people. Their conduct is supported by a moral filter that endorses what they are doing. Their sense of value is perverted, so they glory in the things that they should be ashamed of. I am always amazed at how many people are proud of behaviors that are an abomination to the Lord. And they're proud of that, with no sense that anything is wrong. At the same time, I'm not totally surprised by it, because each of us has a moral filter that we make our decisions on. That every filter, that every decision we make goes through this filter. We may not even recognize it or understand it, but there is something inside of us that shapes the decisions we make, which shapes the direction we go. And for Paul, that moral filter was Christ. That moral filter was the scripture. That he could say, but whatever I do, is it honoring to God? Is it honoring to Jesus Christ? Is it serving God? Is it serving others? Is it loving God? Is it loving others? Those who were the enemies of the cross, not so. Their only moral filter was high as their feelings. They had nothing higher than that. And so when I take a look at our society, the things that go on don't surprise me at all. They don't surprise me at all. Because people aren't thinking right about Jesus. And so that leaves us no middle ground. There's no halfway zone where we may be partial in our commitments. If we are not first committed to Christ, then we're trying to live in two different worlds. Yet friendship, and I mean by friendship, when we want to serve the world, we become enemies of God. So we are to set our things, our minds, on things above, not on things on the earth. One writer observed it. It said, because we are dropping the truths of eternity and immortality and heaven out of our thinking, that we are fast becoming a generation of secular humanists. And as we have already discovered, Paul laid his past behind him and determined to forget it. And he did that because he had a clearer picture of the future and kept it constantly before him. This clear picture of what God has for us. And that doesn't mean the job I have, but what does our eternity look like? What does our new life in Christ look like? In his bestseller, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, how many people have read that? Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, or at least heard about it? Okay. One of the habits is begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. And so for Paul, he begins with the end in mind. I continue to look forward to Christ's return. That's what I'm looking forward. So everything I do here is a result of what my goal is with Christ. He explained that seeing the goal clearly before one sets out to reach it is the difference between those who achieved their objectives and those who did not. There was nothing more central to Paul's thinking than the coming of his Savior, and he eagerly awaited that day. And it wasn't trying to figure out the timeline. It wasn't trying to figure out all the prophecies. That didn't matter to him. What mattered to him is that his relationship with Christ and that Christ was going to return. And I've seen over the years of people who were so convinced that this is when Christ was returned, they lined it all up, and then they went off to the mountain, sold everything to the cult leader that they were going to follow, and they all went up to the mountain, and the cult leader went away with all the money. And so they were focused on that instead of on Christ. And this is what Titus chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 says. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So when Paul said we are looking forward to that blessed hope, he used a Greek word that conveys the idea of eagerness, of persistence, and of expectation. And that was what drove Paul, the return of his Savior. And when Paul called this hope, it's not a communicating uncertainty, for in the scripture, when the word hope is, that's a sense of confidence. You know, we have hope in this, and this is what gives us the confidence to go forward, to continue to move. And there's a tremendous energy in the power of a future hope. And you could take a look probably at times in your own life where you had a hope for something that just continued to give you a purpose and a direction to go. whether it was getting married, whether it was raising kids, whether it was going to school, whether it was getting your driver's license, whether it was turning 20, whatever it may be, we've gone through life with different stages of hope that said, oh, you know, next year I'll be able to. But for him, it was the hope of the return of Christ. So this does not mean just because we have this hope that we ignore and neglect daily obligations, but it does mean that what we do today is governed what by Christ said he will do in the future. So what I do today is governed by what Christ said. And so Paul was not only excited about the return of Christ, but also about the redemption of the body. He reminded the Philippians that when Christ returns, he will transform our lowly bodies. The Greeks had a view of the body that made Paul's promise to the believers even more special. For the Greek, the body was vile, intrinsically vile. Yet to Paul, the body was the temple of the Holy Spirit, even, you know, the sanctuary, the temple. And to be sure, as a result of sin, the body is exposed to weakness, suffering, sickness, ugliness, futility, death. But when Jesus returns, he will give us a new, glorious body. So when Paul uses the word lowly, he's not talking about this disdain towards the body. He's saying our body on earth has limits. When we're given a glorified body, it won't. I shared this with the staff. Shared it with my wife, and she says, you're going to use that in the sermon? So take it for what it's worth. When people ask how we are doing as we grow older, we answer, fine. But it is a relative answer. There's nothing whatever the matter with me. I'm just as healthy as I can be. I have arthritis in both my knees, and when I talk with a wheeze. My pulse is weak and my blood is thin, but I'm awfully well for the shape I'm in. Arch supports I have for my feet, or I wouldn't be able to be on the street. And every morning I'm a sight. Sleep is denied me night after night. My memory is failing. My heart is in a spin. I'm practically living on aspirin. But I'm awfully well for the shape I'm in. The moral is, as this tale I unfold, that for you and for me who are growing old, it is better to say I am fine with a grin than to let them know the shape we're in. So, I think she was curious as how I was going to be able to fit this in. We have no idea exactly how our bodies are going to be transformed, how they're going to be changed in that glorious day. But we do know the limitations and pain and suffering that we have in our bodies on earth. And then when he returns, all of that will be gone. How did Paul know that these things were going to happen? How can we be sure? His guarantee is given when he says, by the power that enables me, or enables him, even to subject all things to himself. So Paul recognized that Jesus had the power, the ability to subject all things to him. And so he was confident that whatever Jesus said was true, which is why he could make that his moral filter. In the concluding verses of the chapter, Paul reminds his readers that the path before us is occupied by enemies of the cross, enemies of Jesus. As he does this, you can see an obvious contrast between the enemies of the cross and the believers of the cross. The enemies of the cross are heading for destruction. The believers of the cross are waiting for a Savior from heaven. The enemies of the cross worship their earthly bodies and appetites. The believers of the cross look for the transformation of their earthly bodies into a glorious body. The enemies of the cross have perverted values and glory in their shame. The believers of the cross have true values and look forward to the glory of the future. The enemies of the cross are earthbound. The believers of the cross are heavenbound. Paul dwells on the enemies of the cross for only a moment. And then he quickly turns again to the positive. Our future, our hope, is heaven-bound citizens of Christ's kingdom. That's our future. That's our hope. Throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians, there is a focus on the Lord as a source of our ability to stand firm with confidence, joy, and strength. However, we must never confuse standing firm with standing still. So in the midst of everything that else that is going on, the Church of Christ can never stand still. It can be firm in its belief, but it has to be constantly going forward, worshiping God, impacting others, and making disciples that will do the same. That we all can be an example to others of what it means to live the Christian life. That we can be those mentors, those coaches, those good examples to others. And to help us stand firm without standing still, this is where I'm going to meddle more than I normally meddle. And so if this is going to be a time that you're going to shut down, this would be the time. Because I'm going to ask you a couple of questions that come from Philippians chapter 3. First one, are you dwelling in the past? Have you allowed past experiences to so drive your future that it controls your attitudes and your actions? Is it hard for you to let go of the things that happened long ago and set your mind on the things that are above, that are forward, forgetting what lies behind, striving to the upward call? Second, what defines your moral filter? What defines your moral filter? For my brother, it's the Constitution. He's a lawyer. For me, it's the Scripture. Very rarely do our moral filters connect. So, and then, what examples do you follow? Third, are you anticipating the return of Christ? Do you believe that he is coming? Or, and if we don't see him in our lifetime, do you believe that at the end of this life, you will stand before Christ? And he will either say, well done, good and faithful servant. And finally, are there areas in your life that have a negative impact on others? And what do you need to do to change those things? Whatever it is, start now. Don't wait.